Last week in our series about the life of Christ, we talked about his baptism and how in the moment of that obedience he felt the approval of God, a call to do some special thing with his life. But what it was, or how he was to go about doing it, was apparently not clear. If Jesus had been the kind of Superman the popular pulpit likes to present, it seems to me he might simply have shouted up to heaven and said, "God, what am I called to do? And how shall I do it?" And waited for an answer. But in his true humanity, he had to wrestle with that question, the same way we wrestle with it. Except that where we might spend a week on the lake, he went on a retreat into the neighboring desert. It may have been his first time to do that, but it would not be the last. Matthew and Mark remember how he later left a place by ship so that he could be in a desert place all by himself, how he withdrew into the wilderness for prayer, how he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night. We can hardly imagine spending that much time in solitary thought and focused prayer. An hour for us would seem an eternity, but to him, in a life not so rushed, solitary prayer and deep silence were the ways to make a wise choice. So as soon as his baptism was over, he went out into the barren and lonely desert to think through his options. It was a journey of just a few miles, but it brought him into a place of deep and brooding silence. In the warm days, he could sit motionless in the shadow of some great rock and meditate. At night, looking up at the wheeling constellations, he could ponder his decision away from the babble of humanity's brief and troubled years. What should he do? How should he spend his life? Matthew and Luke put this wrestling in the form of a drama with two speakers. But I think if you had been there with a television camera, you would have picked up only the solitary figure of Jesus, walking deep in thought, perhaps talking to himself, deciding what to do about the alternatives that came into his mind. But when I take the devil to be part of a first century worldview and part of that pictorial language in which the Gospels were written, I do not mean for a moment to make the story less real. This is not a fairy tale. If there was no embodiment of evil and no audible voice, there was beyond all question a tremendous tug of war going on in the mind of Jesus about how to live his life. I happen also to think that he might have failed the test. Because if that isn't so, then there is no drama for me in the story at all. And there is no meaning in what happened. It is only a piece of play acting. But it isn't that. There may not be a literal devil skipping across the rocky desert floor with a forked tail, but evil is there. cunningly disguised, as it often is, ready to whisper things that seem marvelously sensible. John Milton's Paradise Regained is a creatively expanded version of the temptation. It has buried in it one of the most illuminating phrases I have ever seen anywhere about that event. Milton says, and you must take him seriously because there were few Bible students ever who could touch him. Milton says that Christ, three words, into himself descended. I can still remember the first time I read that and dropped the book and said out loud, that's it. In three words, John Milton has made the temptation of Christ real. Not two figures, one of them grotesque, sitting on separate stones talking, but a solitary man descending into himself, lost in thought, holding dialogue with a tempter who is in his own mind, who is, in fact, a part of his own humanity. Make allowance for the thought forms of the first century, and the temptation becomes as familiar as the one you faced yesterday. Christ goes deep into the solitary desert of his own heart and mind and fights in that arena all the temptations to go for quick and easy answers. He goes without food for a long time because that releases mind from body and sharpens the internal debate. And by, as I read this story, the little chunks of stone, colored a warm brown and often identical in shape with small loaves of bread, lying on the ground all around him, lead him from thoughts of his own hunger to thoughts of the poverty of his people and whether or not his mission from God was to become an economic Messiah. One voice within him said, think how quickly people would rally round if you promised higher wages, richer tables, better houses. Surely this is what God would have you do with your gifts. Turn these little rocks into bread. I denigrate no one who wishes to read that literally. But for me, the drama is cheapened if I have to think Jesus would actually have considered trying that kind of magic thrown at him by a teasing devil. If you are the Son of God, turn this rock into a loaf of Roman meal. No, that's children's theater compared to the reality. The real temptation arises in anguish from Christ's own sense of compassion. If I am God's son, how can I talk to people about God as Father and the kingdom as a place of love until I have done something first about their poverty? He is deep in himself, where one good is weighed against another good. He chooses the higher one, but what an agonizing choice it must have been. He lived among people for whom the words, "Give us this day our daily bread," were not an idle repetition, spoken out of an abundance like ours, but a desperate plea to keep from starving. He had to know how popular he would be if, in the language of modern politics, he talked bread and butter. But another voice says, "It is my peculiar destiny, I believe, to make people hungry for mercy and for justice, for kindness and for brotherhood, to create a family of deep caring that will cross barriers of money, education, color, race, religion." So torn out of him came the decision. Man does not live by bread alone. Much as I would like to fill tables, I must leave that mostly to others and spend my time reshaping in human hearts an image of God that will nourish in ways bread cannot. The decision is made. It will not be his mission to build a welfare state, but to change hearts until such a thing is no longer necessary. Now, if he lifts his eyes from the bread-like stones at his feet and looks past the mountains of Moab, he can see an infinite plain stretching north and east, a silent reminder of the vanished kingdoms of Mesopotamia and Persia, of the ancient cities of Nineveh and Babylon, synonymous then as now with all the glory and power of this world. "Fall down and worship me," says the devil in this drama, "and I will give you all of that." If we translate from the old language of pictures into the language of idea, what is the point? This, I think. Like any other Jew, Christ felt an immense love for his country. David the king, a distant relative of his, had once ruled over all of it. From the sweet northern springs of the Jordan, all the way down to this bleak and lonely desert, where he was now wondering how to create another kind of kingdom. But the glories of David had faded long ago, and now everywhere one looked, the swaggering soldiers of Rome walked on the sacred soil. Could he do anything about that? Should he? No one would know better than he how easy it would be to whip up his countrymen to guerrilla warfare. Everywhere in Israel, people were hoping for some great deliverer, some man on horseback with flashing sword and trumpeting rhetoric who would bring back the glory that once was theirs. The temptation was real, and it was powerful. The idea strode across the mind of Christ like some intruder walking on desert sand, and the little whisper rose to a crescendo in his head. Be a political leader. Fulfill the dream that has haunted Israel for so long. Seize the good by force. And against that compelling and altogether plausible voice, the other voice spoke his decision. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Translated, it says, I will not use the ways of hatred and violence. I will not worship the demon of force in order to win the world. So he's made two decisions. He will not devote himself primarily to the hunger of bellies for food, and he will not devote himself to the hunger of hearts for national freedom. These are good things, but they are not the highest good. His road will be longer and harder and much, much lonelier. And then in the final temptation, it is as if the tempter whispers into his heart, "All right, I've lost. Obviously, you are deeply consecrated, a true son of God. And if that is so, then there is one thing you can certainly count on, and that is special protection as you go about your chosen work." Now, in the old-fashioned form the story takes, the tempter takes him up to the top of the temple, a dizzying height, and says, "Throw yourself down. God won't let you be hurt, not if you really are his son." But if the form is childlike and sensational, the reality behind it is logical and true to life as we know it still. Thousands of reformers, conscious that they are doing a great work, have grown bitter when the God they served failed to protect them. When they were struck down by disease and failure, just as if they were doing no more with their lives than the worst of people. So the psychological problem Jesus faces is this: what am I to do in case I fall sick or begin to seem to fail? Shall I enter upon my work confident that God always protects the dedicated life? Working with absolute devotion toward that end. There are people I have known who have fallen into the protection fallacy. Surely, they think, they deserve God's special care in view of the loyalty they give. And then one day comes the heart attack, the demonic onset of cancer, the betrayal by a friend, the crushing failure of some bright plan. And if you listen, you hear out of their darkness a single desolate word. Why? What is religion for if it can't shield one from life's mockeries and deceptions and cruelties? Every day, somewhere, a good woman discovers that her church loyalties, her community service, her fidelity to home and children have not made her immune to the death sentence of some disease. And in her heart and in the hearts of those who love her, the whisper comes up from the basement, "Is this how God rewards his children?" The point is that Jesus has already seen people crucified along the highway by Roman soldiers. It was not an uncommon sight. He knows what it can mean to antagonize the state. If he has to do it to be true to his vision of the truth itself, shouldn't there be some kind of guarantee that God will protect him? And in this final battle of alternatives, he decides there shall be no if in his life. He says quite simply, you shall not put God to the test. It is the final answer, and we cannot hear it without seeing a faint shadow like a cross behind it. But there is no hesitation now as Jesus makes up his mind. He who loves God in the knowledge that God loves him cannot make trial of that love. Because to make trial of it is to break out of it, to enter a different world where one decides by reason alone. Jacob, in the Hebrew scripture, had said once, in what was not one of his great moments, speaking to God, if you will go with me and be my God, and if you will bring me home safely, then I will follow you. But that was an old-fashioned and childish view of man's relationship to God, and Jesus knew better. There would be no bargaining. Having descended now deeply into himself, he says, no matter how close I may feel to goodness and to the ultimate mystery of life, I have no right to expect special favors, even if I must die for what I believe. Why should we honor only those who die on a field of battle? William Butler Yeats asked once, and then answered his own question this way: a man may show as reckless a courage in entering into the abyss of himself. Jesus into himself descended. It would be nice if I could say to you that once he conquered those three temptations, they never came again. But that would be false to experience, and that is not what happened. We are told only that when he won this time, the devil departed, the temptations, that is, went away until an opportune time. They would come back. And they did. He had to keep on saying, as he did in John 6, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. He had to keep on resisting people who tried to take him by force to make him a king. And on the very last night of his life, he had to face the bitter truth that his dedication would not save him from dying one of the most agonizing deaths humanity has ever invented. The whole temptation story, then, anticipates all the rest of his ministry. And at the end of it, when he is ready to go back into the city, the convictions are strong and sure. He will not buy people with bread. He will not dazzle them with magic. He will not lead them in a patriot's revolution. Temptation, you know, is always related to strength. The extraordinarily gifted face tests. The rest of us do not. In the words of the late George Buttrick, there is no sea storm in a roadside puddle. Make no mistake, the temptation of Jesus is an awesome event. So now exhausted, but at peace with himself. He feels he has understood the will of God. In the rhetoric of the first century, we are told that angels came and ministered to him. A modern writer would say that into his heart came that serene and blessed comfort which any of us may still feel after we choose the way that is more painful and more costly, but is right. The question for next week is, what did he say to people when he went into the pulpits after this victory? That may sound like a superfluous question after 20 centuries of talking about him, but I think we have overlaid his radical prescriptions with so much pious gilding that it is no longer powerful to surprise us. I hope it will a little next week.